So we're in chapter 13, starting in verse 11 now, and we've made it through some of the symbolisms, some of the different things that are taking place as far as like what John is seeing, and we've gone through the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and into the dragon and the woman and the baby and the sea and all the different things that have led us to this point. And so basically we've gotten to the second beast that we see in chapter 13, and some of the struggle that we have in it is that there's a lot of symbolism that doesn't necessarily make sense. There's a lot of things that if we put today's terminologies to it, it's going to come across as like a really confusing picture. And that's one of the things we spent a lot of time talking about, and even got to the point of some discussion about some different things. And with your knowledge, with, you know, the knowledge that each of us kind of have, I do want to stop and just, I mean, do we have any questions up to this point of Revelation? And I know I'm kind of throwing stuff at Miss Evelyn and Carlos and you, Cindy, that you've not heard the other more detailed conversations, but are there any questions that we might be able to answer going into this part? Well, okay then. Well, I will read I'll start in verse 11 and read through 18, and it's going to sound familiar because this is where we get into a lot more of the terminologies and the things that are really laid out for us here. But it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell within it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666, or 666. This is where we get into a big conversation, because this is where there's also some who say the translation's wrong and it should be 606. There's some who, you know, but we're not to that verse yet, so we're not going to jump ahead too far. But in what we have here, the contrast to the first beast that came up out of the sea, this one comes out of the earth. So it's a different beast altogether. But what we see in this chapter, in the beginning of verse of chapter 13, is that the beast is very similar to the four creatures that we see in Daniel chapter 7. But it's almost like they're all combined. And that's the kind of conversation we've been having all along with it. But this beast had two horns like a lamb, or I guess a ram might be a better description there, because typically a lamb we think of as a small sheep that doesn't have anything. But it's two horns like a lamb, but when he spoke, he roared like a dragon. And by performing the great and miraculous signs, he set out to deceive the inhabitants of the earth. So the deception was solely happening at this point. Like, his entire goal is to deceive the world into believing that the first beast is the one that everybody's been waiting for. The first beast is the one. Now, this is where we get into the discussion of maybe one is the precursor, one is the Antichrist. The question is the one from the sea or the one from the earth? I think they both work together as part of this. But this is where you see the number. and the mark of the beast and the different things that are going on as well. But he sets up an image in honor of the first beast and basically is given power to bring it to life to where it could speak. So not only is he setting up an idol in honor of the first beast that was seen in the first part of chapter 13, he also has the ability to make this idol speak and talk and communicate. And so it causes worship to happen. And this image that he sets up, everyone's required to receive the mark of the beast or forfeit basically every right they have on it. This is where the discussion kind of comes back to, well, you know, the mark. Everybody's been talking in the news about the chip that they might try to place in your hand or on your forehead or behind your ear or wherever it might be. But that chip that has to be present for you to, you know, there's places of business that are putting chips in their employees' hand, and that's the only way they can scan in and out of doors. And they're putting it into the little place between the thumb and the first finger. And I mean, it's little things like that, but these are things that are, you know, they're requiring that or else they can't gain access to the building. And so these are where the wheels start turning as to maybe the precursors to something like this happening, where we see the one world government, the one currency, and then putting that in your hand where you can't even buy, sell, or trade anything without having the mark of the government or the beast or whatever it might be. So basically anyone that does not honor that, if they don't have the mark, they forfeit their right to buy and sell anything, which means they basically go hungry. They can't live. They can't get their everyday supplies. And if they do not honor the first beast, they're put to death. In other words, if you don't respect the first beast, then you are killed. And then you get the name transferred into numbers of 666. This is where there's a lot of confusion. Numerically speaking, this would be a difficult conversation to have. And we don't use numbers for names anymore. Whereas back in that day, they would have used numbers. Everybody's name had a numerical value. The first beast, I mean, it's clear that John's vision must be understood against the socio-political time that they were in. But also, the first beast is, I mean, it could be that's the power of Rome, and as it, they insisted on worship of the emperor. They insisted that you had to worship their leaders as essentially gods. And so, I mean, we could look at that as maybe the conversation could take that role. We've talked about this over the last 12 to 13 chapters of Revelation, saying, well, you know, that Rome could have been an option, and all of this could have been fulfilled in first century Rome for the most part. But the reality is that there's still a lot of it very true to today. So I think the stance that I've taken, Paul Cole, some others that I've talked to, their exact statement have all kind of been the same. It's like history's doomed to repeat itself. History always repeats itself. And why would, even with the Old Testament prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and some of these apocalyptic in nature scripture, why would they be any different than Revelation? That, you know, they would be for the end times, but Revelation not. Especially when things in Revelation line up with what Jesus tells his disciples will be signs of the end of days. And so as we've looked at all of this, we went through the Gospels, now we're in Revelation halfway through it. What we see, and I'm not even got to verse 11 yet, I'm just giving you a background into these verses, but John's revealed insights basically understand the end to be imminent, but that's kind of how it's been ever since then. We've all kind of thought that about every generation, every preacher in every generation has somewhat made the same claim. It's like the end is near. I mean, the disciples were proclaiming that the end was near. And that's the preparation of being prepared for the day that will come. Because what are you going to do when the end does come? You know, when the end reaches, when you reach the end, were you ready? And so the end is near mentality kind of thing, but nearly 2,000 years have passed since John wrote Revelation, but the understanding of these forces that bring history to a close still kind of remain true. So like I said, there was the fact that Rome probably could have even qualified as that first beast. There's conversation that that number correlates to Nero, which is why I was saying that it could have been fulfilled in the first century of Rome, because Nero and his persecution of Christians, numerically speaking, according to their system, Nero's name would have added up to 666. I believe it was. It may have been the 606, which is where people say the translation might be wrong. But either way, what it comes down to is, in the end, Satan, by means of his control over the society, will gain control and demand ultimate allegiance and deceitfully use the methods that are available to gain that allegiance from the people. Today, if we look at that, and before I jump into verse 11, today, if we look at that, essentially what we look at is, if we look at the technologies that are available today, we've got companies that have the technology to put a chip in someone's hand and force them to use that to open the doors to buy, sell, and trade within the business. Everything has to be done because it has all their personal information on it. In reality, the technology that exists today, every bit of that's carried on a cell phone. We have everything in our hand, and essentially what it sounds like could happen is that Satan will demand your allegiance to the beast. So if we were to find ourselves in that day today, he would demand an allegiance to that beast, and when that allegiance doesn't come, our cell phones will be cut off, our lives will be completely ruined, everything will be ripped out from under us. I mean, that's kind of the way we can look at it to understand it. But in verse 11, it talks about the beast out of the earth is a deceiver. And it tells us that again in chapter 13, verse 14, which is just a couple verses later. But basically, this beast is a deceptive beast. It deceives. That's the whole purpose that it has. And the beast out of the earth deceives. And everywhere he's uniformly called the false prophet, which this is kind of where we end up. You've got the beast in the first part, and then you've got the false prophet who comes to proclaim the beast, which some have called the precursor, but this is kind of where we're at on this here. And in chapter 16, verse 13, I'm going to flip over to that and just read it real quickly, because that's part of the conversation here. But it says in verse 13 of 16, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So we've got the dragon who's given all the orders, the beast who came from the sea, and then the false prophet who will be the beast of the earth. And that's the description that's kind of laid out there for us. But basically what it does is he has two horns like a lamb, which represent the attempt to convey the impression of harmlessness. To convey the impression of almost a Christ-like mentality. The fact that this beast is constantly, I mean, he's a gentle beast, so to speak. This one from the earth comes across in a gentle manner, and it's quite believable because of his abilities that he has to give voice to a beast. And I'm going to talk about that here in a minute, but I haven't got to the auto part yet, but that giving, building a almost an idol or a shrine to the beast, and then saying that it gives voice to it, it's not necessarily him causing that to speak, possibly. It could be, in simpler terms, like what happens every day here, where he becomes the voice. Where a preacher would share the gospel that comes out of the word, we don't actually have Christ, or we don't actually have John or Mark or Matthew sitting here speaking to you right now. John's not telling you the story of Revelation. I am. but I'm giving a voice to John because I'm reading his words and I'm reading what's there. So it could be just something as simple as that, where it's not that he actually brings this thing to life, but he's giving people the mindset of this is credible advice, this is credible things that we need to read. I had somebody tell me one day that they think the news media is the beast from the sea, and that everybody that says the media is good can be that false prophet. I was like, I think you're pushing that a little too far, but I can see how that argument might be made in some regards. But basically, the beast spoke like a dragon. That may mean either he spoke with the roar of a dragon, or as a serpent might have in Eden, which would lead you back to the Garden of Eden, take you from beginning to end all at once. But the speech was deceiving and beguiling. It was convincing, it was endearing, and it was probably not anything that could be used for good. And so as we look at that, the role of the second beast is to cause people to worship the first. So the fact that what the beast is saying, it's probably more of a kind of sharing the words of the first beast. Nothing that the second beast is saying is what the second beast has to say. It's all about the first beast this and the first beast that, which gives, like I said, the vocal part to the first beast from the second beast. And in essence, this is an empowerment. He is empowered to work miracles. It does say that. So the second beast can do miracles. So if we go back to the Old Testament and we look at Pharaoh, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and he had the magicians who could do the same miracles, this is going to be very similar, because there's power within the dragon. I mean, we've already noticed that. We've already talked about that, where the dragon would be Satan. And so therefore, he's completely able to give that power to anyone he chooses. And God's choosing not to take it away. God's not choosing to... God obviously is sovereign, but he's not fighting it. He's just allowing it to take place, because this must happen for the end to come. And so to achieve the end, he's empowered to work miracles. And by economic boycott, the threat of death, he intends to make everyone worship the beast. In other words, he's saying, we're going to take away your livelihood. We're going to take away everything you got going for you. There is not a single thing you can do about it. You're going to die if you don't buy in. It sounds very familiar to the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they were... every story ties back to something biblical if we really break it all down and look at it. But basically, there's a priestly role that this beast has kind of undertaken as a priest that is carrying out what the first beast had to say. So you've got the dragon, who would be Satan. You've got the first beast from the sea, who would be the Antichrist. And then you've got the second beast, who's the false prophet or the preacher, that comes to share the gospel of the first beast. And that gospel is a gospel that's convincing, it's deceiving, and it's one that uses deception to convince others that they have to let go of their livelihood and basically be under the control. He carries out the desires of the first beast as a prophet who stands in readiness before his God. And so the purpose would have been to cause everyone to worship the beast whose fatal wound had been healed, which that again brings attention to the first beast as a Christ-like figure. The Antichrist would have been a Christ-like figure, because he had a head that was mortally wounded and then came back to life, or appeared to be healed. Whether it was actual death or not, it appeared that it was dead and then came back to life. And so it's got a wound that would have been deadly to anyone, but yet that wound is healed and it's alive. So it gives credibility to this beast of that it can do the same things that Christ can do. And so as we look at that and we get into it a little farther, verses 13 through 15 in Deuteronomy 13, and going all the way back to that in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 3 warns about a false prophet that would lead people in worship of other gods and by means of signs and wonders. And this is back in Deuteronomy. This is before the end of the world was ever thought about, probably, with people. I mean, you're talking 5,000-6,000 years before today. And you're looking at a warning that's given to the church at that time, to the Israelites, saying, do not be deceived by those who have signs and wonders. And so the second beast kind of imitates the miracles of the true prophets to deceive the people into worshiping this beast. In other words, calling them back to the time where the prophets would have had signs and wonders that would have been examples of why, again, Moses and Aaron, the reason they were able to free the people from Israel or from Egypt, because they could do signs and wonders. They could cause things to take place in that regard. Elijah, when he called down the fire out of heaven on the altar that was soaking wet, you know, after what, 3.5 years of no rain, caused down fire and rain and everything else on this, you know, these signs that they were able to do. But so, in other words, as Elijah called down the fire out of heaven in the sight of everyone to call attention to God, this would be a false Elijah to call attention to a false Messiah, one that can do the signs and wonders that can lead you to this Messiah figure that's died and rose again and all of these things that everybody's going to buy into. But we've got to be careful not to be deceived by the preachers that are preaching this false gospel. And verse 14 here, I'm going to read it again. It says, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So in other words, he's telling them to make idols. He's telling them to be idolatrous to the beast, to create idols in the image of the beast that would be, you know, things to worship. And so those who dwell on the earth would have been a symbolic designation for the body of the unredeemed humanity. Of it would have been mankind, as we talked about a few chapters before, where if you weren't one of the elect or one of the elite or one of the 144,000 or one of the chosen, any of those words that you want to use, you were one of mankind, which is basically the non-redeemed, unsaved person that we see in Revelation. But they're deceived by the miracles of the false prophet and empowered to the false prophet was empowered to perform in the presence of the beast. And the second beast instructs the people to make an image to the beast, as I mentioned. Or if they don't, they're struck down by the sword. So number one, you've got a threat of your life if you don't put the mark on you. You know, that's coming up later, but you've got the threat of your life if you don't build a graven image to this beast. And in essence, you're seeing all of these commandments that the Lord laid out for people being torn apart just in this one little section of scripture. You know, don't have no images before, or create no images. Have no other gods before me. All of these going just down the list. And as we look at it, the false prophet is given power to bring the image of the beast to life. So he can bring it to life. Now, like I said, is it a literal bringing it to life, or is it the words that he puts into the master or into the message that comes through it that gives it life within everyone? I don't really know, it could be that he gives it the breath of life and it actually speaks. I mean, it does say that it speaks. So is that a literal or a figurative, or, you know, I mean, if we take the book literally, then it speaks. If we take it figuratively or symbolically, then it's got a voice and it speaks. But how does it speak? Is it through a book? Is it through another way? I mean, because Jesus still speaks to us today through his word. I mean, sure, you can audibly speak too. I mean, that's, you know, I can't put anything past God and how he can operate, but he speaks every day through his word, through this book. Is it that there's another book or anything of that? But the demon spirit essentially if we're looking at it literally, the demon spirit could literally take the statue and animate it in a way that it brings life to something that is inanimate. I mean, we can look at a number of different ways that that's played out, but in a literal translation of this, it not only speaks but demands death for those who do not worship the statue. In other words, it commands those in front of it to bow down, and then if they do not bow down, it commands their death. So I think we could take it in a literal translation here and say that yes, the demonic spirit can give life to these statues and these idols and these things, because I mean, with everything that this statue is apparently capable of doing, it sure seems to have been animated in some way, right? So as we see that, it plainly shows the awfulness of false religions. It plainly shows that there is a devastating nature to a false religion, to worshiping something besides God. And then in turn, this led to the killing of those who rejected the beast. And so in the last days, there will be a great division in the human race. That sounds familiar. That's where we're at right now, honestly. I mean, we've got a division within the race, the human race right now. I mean, there's an argument every day about somebody being offended about something. And honestly, if we go back to the Old Testament, or we go back into the New Testament, and we see the things that Jesus said, he plainly says that man will become offended with one another, and that even something small will seem offensive and destructive. And I mean, when we see all these things coming together, it's really hard not to look around us today and go, it seems like some of this stuff playing out right in front of our eyes. And so it's the decision which accounts for the apostasy that is to precede the return of Christ. And what I mean by that is everyone's going to turn in worship to the Antichrist, or not everyone, but some will remain true to the Christian faith until they die in that moment for not giving in to the apostasy. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I should have marked it. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see something that is key. And I want to read it, because I'm getting there. While I'm turning it, we have any questions? Make about us. Good a sense is mud right now, don't I? But chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 in 2 Thessalonians says, "Now, great brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, this would be the Antichrist. This would be the false prophet. This would be everything. And that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonian church. Do not fall away until you see. You know, don't fall away, in essence. Because there will be a falling away. There will be many that turn. There will be a day when something seems very convincing. And the more I've studied, the more I've prayed about it, the more I've looked at it, we hear about a great revival. Like, that's church tradition. We've heard it spoken that there will be a great revival before the Lord comes back. There will be a great turning back to the Lord. I'm having trouble finding that. I do see that there'll be a great falling away. I do see that there will be a falling away of everyone who thinks they believe but don't. But I don't see anything about a great... Now, I do believe that there'll be a great revival at some point, but probably not here on earth. I mean, it'll be after the judgment, when basically all you have left. I mean, there will be opportunities for people to turn back. But at this point, we're talking after the rapture, most likely after the judgment. Because we're talking about the 100... Well, I mean, this will be the tribulation where... That does talk about 144,000 who will come to know him. And that's what chapter 14 is that there's the 144,000, there's all of that going on. But the reality is what part of history are we looking at here? But for Paul to say that there's going to be a great falling away, then he knew something was going on, and that's what I think we need to understand there. But half-hearted Christians don't surrender their lives for a cause in which they do not really believe. Today we see Christians who would fall away in a matter of moments. And I'm going to stop at that, but I'm going to say this before I close it. And that is, in the world we are in today, there are a number of Christians who would be very flaky when it comes to a decisive factor like this. How do I know this? Because of the acceptance that we're seeing within the church of things that are unbiblical, of common conversations between some ministers and some church congregations that say, well, God cannot be a God that hates the world and would tear people away or send people to hell. God cannot be a God who would do these things. And the reality is yes, he can. He tells us in his word that he loves us. But he tells us what to avoid being separated from him for the rest of eternity. And out of love, he has to follow through, or else if he doesn't follow through on the words that he's spoken in the Bible, then it makes everything else untrue. It would completely rip the foundation out from under our Christian faith, out from under the words that are spoken, out from under everything that we have. So if God doesn't follow through on sending people to hell because he says he will, then nothing else is going to be true in the Bible. You know, there's no point in us believing anything else or living anything else or even trying to live anything else, because if there's a God who doesn't follow through on his own word, then what's the purpose? Why are we worshiping? You know, that being said, I believe we do serve a God that is fully aware of what he has said and what he has promised, and he will follow through on those things, and he will send people to hell because of their actions, not his. It's not a God that sends them to hell. It's God that tells you how to stay out of it. And it's us that send ourselves to hell because we make those decisions. We choose to follow a path of sin that leads us away from the cross and leads us to destruction. We're the ones that are not willing to allow that to take hold. So I know there's a couple more verses of the chapter, but there's a whole lot more time and not any time for us to finish before we wrap things up tonight. So, do we have any questions? I didn't get to the number. Do you want me to get to the number real quickly? I can skip ahead to my notes real quick. Just real quickly on the number. The number is 666. By the second century, the solution to the riddle, it escaped all of the prominent theologians. Recent suggestions are equally unconvincing. This is where we talked about Nero and some of those things. But the best answer for us is that the number is more of a symbol than a cryptogram, because since the number 7 represented perfection or completion, 777 would indicate divine perfection is in the Trinitarian view of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Meaning that 666 is the number that falls short of perfection in each of its digits. And so that could be what is happening with that number. Because he falls short. And for those who are fully invested in I've just skipped ahead to the... I just told you the end of the story. For those who are fully invested in their faith and trust the Lord and know who he is and know him personally, they would recognize the shortcoming of the beast. And they would recognize the shortcoming of the false prophet. They would recognize that he just falls shy of perfection. And so there's some of that within it, where it basically represents failure upon failure upon failure, is what one scholar said. Because it's one number short on all three digits. So it would have fallen short on all three digits. Now, that being said, it's symbolic of the beast's continuing failure to accomplish his purpose. So basically, instead of the 777, which would have been the perfect trinity, it would be 666, which would be a trinity of imperfection. And so that's where the number for the beast, at least a lot of scholars tend to think that it falls. So I wanted to make sure we got that out there. But in widely, there's a diversity within society. And so there's highly speculative solutions to the riddle. But it seems best, in my opinion, to conclude that the specific meaning has been lost to us today. I mean, if there was a meaning numerically, I don't think we need to try to figure that out. I think we just need to know that we'll recognize it when the time comes. We'll know what it is, and we'll also recognize that it does not meet up to the standards of the Father. So does that make sense? I felt like I needed to skip ahead of that, even though I'm going to go back to verse 16 and pick up and come back through that. But I wanted to make sure that I got that. So, any questions?
Well, it says that it's the number of man, so 666 is the number of man. So, to include God, it would have to be more than that.
Correct. Right. Which man was created in the image of God, but just falls short. Right. It just falls short of. So maybe the beast itself is man. Maybe it's mankind. Maybe they just worship themselves, and it's actually what Satanists call Satan. Well, that's true. Very true. But hopefully I've not muddied water, and hopefully you've enjoyed it. We knew you wanted to be a part of it, so we wanted to bring it to you.
Okay, that's great.
But I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we'll dismiss. And if you got questions, people don't like to ask questions till we turn the recording off, and then they love to ask questions. So I'm going to turn the recording off after I pray, and we'll see what questions come out. They don't want to be recorded and put on the internet. They don't want to be put on the interwebs, Carlos. But let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for allowing us to come together in this Avalon's house tonight, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to just come before you tonight and do it in an unconventional way, but Lord, in the way that the church started. And meeting in a home, celebrating you, just enjoying one another's company and fellowshipping with each other. Lord, we just give you all glory, honor, and praise tonight. We pray that you continue to be with Miss Evelyn, Carlos, the nurses that are working with them. Lord, we pray that you continue to just give her good days. Lord, give her everything that she needs. Lord, we know that one of her requests to you is to see again. Lord, we just lift that up before you. If it be your will, Lord, we ask that that be something that happens. Lord, her sight would return and she would be able to see well. God, we just thank you that we could come in here tonight and celebrate you with her, fellowship with her, knowing that she's missed this and that we've missed the opportunity of being able to worship with her as well. But Lord, we thank you that she has been a faithful part of our congregation and a faithful servant to you. Lord, we lift her up. We lift up Joe Rady. We lift up Joe and his exhaustion right now in helping with his father. Lord, we lift up Mike Pewitt. We lift up all those that are hurting, struggling, and going through difficult times. We don't understand your ways sometimes, but we know that you are greater than anything we could ever come across. So, Lord, I just pray that you go with us, lead us, direct us, continue to show us your glory in all your ways. And we pray this in the holy, precious, and wonderful name of Jesus Christ.